Excuse me. It's good to have you here this morning. We are currently in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And as you are finding your seats and grabbing your Bibles and turning to John, just want to make a couple of announcements. High school, middle school kids, any high school, middle school, not kids, young adults, if you want to not have to listen to me and you want to be part of a group that's your own age, go outside, the last door, this wall behind me, that's the youth room, and you're welcome and invited to go back there. At the same time, Dick and Sue, right here, right after the service, we're going to do a renewal of their vows. They're celebrating their 25th anniversary, so praise the Lord for that. So we won't force anybody to stay, but if you would like to stay for that, maybe about 10 minutes after the service, we'll do that and give you an opportunity to check out the great Isaiah scroll here. Paige was mentioning Emily and Sarah. I was hoping to be able to go to India at the end of this year, and it's a possibility. The Lord needs to provide the funds, so if the Lord's putting that on your heart, we want to set that aside. Emily wants me to come over so that we can do pastoral training over there. I mean, so many Muslims are coming to the Lord. He can't pastor them all. I mean, he's trying to raise up these elders in these churches, and they just need a lot of training. And so it would be a privilege to be able to go over there and minister to them. And also the Karbi people as well. There's many, many churches that he has been able to start. And it's like the book of Acts over there. It's just incredible what God is doing. And yesterday when we were doing the Dead Sea Scrolls, showing this from 9 till 2, we had some people helping out, you know, greeting and so forth. And we were wrapping it up at night, at 2 o'clock, and then they left. And I thought I was going to be leaving, and people kept showing up. And people showed up and said, "Oh, we're from Montrose." It's like, "Oh, okay, we can't turn you away. Come on in." And so, you know, shared with them, and it was great. So it was about 5 o'clock when I got out of here. So people just kept showing up, and it was great, though. My voice is shot, but I'd sure like to sing like Krista with a bad voice. She says, "My voice isn't so good this morning." It's like, on my best day, I don't even come close to that. But I met a neat couple that were here yesterday, and I really want to emphasize this. She's got a powerful testimony. Her name is Yaffa. I won't bore you with all the details, but she is going to, I invited them to come back Wednesday night. If you don't normally attend a Wednesday night service, this would be a great time to come to a Wednesday night service. Her parents were in the Holocaust. They were in two different camps, split up, one in Bavaria, one in Austria, one in Germany. Her mom was tortured, used as experimental purposes by the Nazis. Miraculously, when they came together right after they were released, usually it was months, sometimes years, before couples would reunite, those that survived, and her parents found each other very quickly. And long story short, she got pregnant with Yaffa, and when she was still a baby, that's a whole miraculous story. I mean, it's amazing the things that she's gone through. They gave us a book, kind of her testimony, and Elizabeth read it last night and this morning. And so I got all the cliff notes. So she couldn't put it down. It was really powerful. And just a really neat, humble couple. But when the Israelis were trying to get into the Promised Land in 1947, remember when the Great Britain was turning them away, wouldn't let them come in? Well, she was on, and there's been in books and movies written and shown about that, the Exodus. She was on that boat as a seven-month-old and turned away. They went to the island of Cyprus. They were there for about 3 months. They said it was basically like the Holocaust without the ovens. Many more Jews died on the island of Cyprus. Golda Meir put the pressure on us to help get involved, and so Great Britain said, okay, we will let those families that have those under 1 year old come into Israel. And so because at the time she was 9 months old, they were allowed to go in. She was on that first boat going into the Promised Land. And powerful testimony. She comes to the United States when she's a teenager, and she ends up, you know, miraculously coming to Jesus as her Messiah. Long story short, she teaches Hebrew. And what really struck me, she was here with her Hebrew Bible, and she does correspondence courses, and she'll talk about that as well. But she had her Hebrew Bible, and she's starting, you go from right to left on the Hebrew scroll, and she was just like, wow, this is awesome. This is great. I mean, she's reading the whole thing. And after church on Wednesday, she can point out some really neat things that it's Greek to me. So, you know, she can point out where the Hebrew is on this, and it'll be a real blessing for those that are here Wednesday night. So just want to put that bug in your ear. Well, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer, and we will pick up here in John chapter 13, in verse 18. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we count it a privilege to be able to come before you and come before you with open hearts and an open Bible, and know that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that your word is sure, and we can hold fast to the promises of your word. And Lord, even as you began your earthly ministry, when they handed you the scroll of Isaiah, and you found the place where it was written of you, and you quoted yourself saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to open the eyes of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do that within our hearts today, that our eyes would be open to see you more clearly, that broken hearts would be healed by you. Lord, those that are just being oppressed and beaten down by the enemy would realize how awesome you are and that you love each one of us here. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would bring your word to life within our hearts, because we know that it's only by your Holy Spirit that your Bible makes sense, that your word comes to life. And we just love you and we thank you for giving us such a treasure, your living word. May you pierce our hearts with your truth and your love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to John 13. I think we ended up with over like 150 people that came through yesterday looking at the scroll, and it was really awesome to see people and meet all these people and tell them the story of this over and over and over and over and over and over again. By the end of the day, I was like, I did eat my lunch. Worked it in around 3:30, I think. But anyway, the things we do for the Lord. What suffering? No. Again, keep Brandy and our missionaries, Emily and Sarah, in India in prayer, because, you know, they are truly being light and salt and facing trials and tribulations that we're so privileged to be able to partner with them. We have it so easy here, though. We left off in chapter 13. We'll pick up in verse 18. Jesus had just washed the disciples' feet. He gave them an example. This is how you are to be a servant, to serve one another, to come alongside of others, to build them up, to encourage them, keep pointing them to Jesus. You know, that's part of what we need to do continuously. And as we come into this section, this is where Jesus announces who's going to betray him. And we see this contrast of two lives, Judas Iscariot and the Apostle Peter, and their lives are going radically in opposite directions. But here's two men, two apostles, two out of the 12. Two men that had been there with Jesus for the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. These two men saw the miracles. They heard his sermons. They were so blessed to be alongside of him. And yet they're going in totally opposite directions. In fact, I guess you'd say they're at the most extreme place you could be right now. I mean, Peter, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Judas, he's in torment, waiting for the day when he'll stand before the great white throne judgment. I mean, how sad. And so this is kind of a tale of, you know, two men going in opposite directions, Peter and Judas. The amazing thing about this is that we saw back in chapter 13, verse 1, he loved them to the end. I mean, he loved Judas to the very end. And we'll see that he didn't give up on Judas. But this is really a tale of two believers. Realize there's two believers here in Judas and in Peter. Unfortunately, there's only one genuine believer, that's Peter. The other one's a make-believer. And that's Judas. And so often we see that in the world around us. And we need to heed the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." In other words, if you call yourself a Christian, examine your heart. Make sure that you're following the Lord and not following the dictates of your own lustful flesh. And then tying Jesus on to whatever you do. That's a make-believer. Be like David. David says in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's a wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." That's what we need to do. Lord, search my heart. I want to be living for you, and carve out anything that is an abomination in your sight. Remove anything that is wicked and that's fleshly. We need to walk humbly with our God. We need to daily deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. You know, I certainly believe in the security of the believer, the genuine believer, but I also believe in the insecurity of the make-believer. And there's a lot of people that are fooling themselves. And so we need to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying as we go through this section of Scripture. In verse 18, Jesus says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." So many of your Bibles have the heading. This is where Jesus identifies his betrayer. And he's quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9, to show what is about to happen to him. Judas is about to lift up his heel against Jesus. Picture someone coming up next to you, and you're talking to them, and you're starting to befriend them, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they kick their foot up into your face and give you a karate chop in the face. That's kind of the picture of have someone lift their heel against you. It's a violent image. In Psalm 41, verse 9, that's the reference, and it's where David is being kicked in the face by his one of his key men, Ahithophel, and Ahithophel joined in the rebellion with Absalom, and David didn't do anything to them. I mean, he loved him. He was one of his own, and yet he kicked David in the face, so to speak, spiritually speaking. The interesting thing about both Judas here and Ahithophel, they both hung themselves. It's a picture of that. Peter, he was sinful. He blew it big time. We're all sinners. We're no different than Judas or Ahithophel or Peter. And yet, Peter repented. And instead of Peter going out and hanging himself, he realized, no, Jesus hung for me on the cross. He died in my place. And all I got to do is put my faith and trust in him alone for salvation, and I'll be saved, and I'll have eternal life. And that's the whole difference here between Judas and Peter. And we'll get more into that later as we get into the study, but or not today, but many months from now when we get towards the end of this book. Sorry. Verse 19, he says, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am." Notice the word "he" is in italics. So he says, "I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it happens so that you know that I am." In other words, he's using the name of God here. You'll know that I am. I am God, come in human flesh, when I start telling you things before they happen. You know, that's revealing himself as the ultimate prophet here. And Jesus, he's going to let them know he's going to be betrayed, arrested, beaten. He's already been telling them that. He's going to be crucified. But when he's finished telling them these things, he's letting them know also that, you know, don't lose heart, guys, because I already told you this is what's going to happen. And he also told them he's going to raise from the dead. But Jesus wants each one of us to realize this as well. No matter what you might be going through today in your life, don't lose heart. Give it to Jesus. He loves you. He's on the throne. He's in control. He can help bring you safely through it. He didn't say life was going to be easy, but he said, "Get in the boat with me. We're going to the other side." He didn't say we're going to go under the water. He said we're going to get to the other side. And as you know, it was a stormy sea. The waves are crashing upon the boat. They think they're going to drown. He already gave them his word. We're going to get to the other side. And so don't think that God's forgotten about you. Don't think that he's asleep at the wheel like Jesus was in the boat. No, he had everything under control. They made it safely through, and he'll be there for us. Now, one of the beautiful things about the Bible is that we get to watch God's prophetic word unfold right before our very eyes. We see prophecies coming to life. Over 300 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus when he came the first time. Many of those prophecies are in this scroll of Isaiah. It's amazing. In fact, let me turn with me. I can't point it out real clearly here. But turn with me to Isaiah 46. Now, this is where we see the Lord and, you know, Jesus being that one that knows all things. Hundreds of prophecies fulfilled already. Hundreds more are going to be fulfilled when Jesus returns for the church and then later on returns to the earth. Amazing. And he shows us these things because he wants our faith to be strong in him, to have hope, to know that what he says will come to pass. So in Isaiah 46, verse 9, God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me," and here it is, "declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to tell you what I'll do. And when you see it happen, realize it's because I'm God. I'm on the throne. I'm in control. And it's going to take place just as I say. And so he's trying to use this phrase here in verse 19 back in John to encourage them, don't give up hope. When I get crucified, and they would for a short time, but their hope would be restored. Verse 20, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now this is a word of encouragement to the disciples, and as we'll see, they really needed encouragement. Jesus knows how bummed out they're going to be as a result of his crucifixion, but he's trying to let them know this is all part of God's plan. And his plan was for these disciples to carry out the Great Commission after his resurrection. And they would take this good news, the gospel message of Jesus Christ's death for the sins of the world, through the shedding of his blood, his burial, his resurrection. They would take that message out to a lost and dying world. And so he says, when they receive that message, that good news about me and what I've done for them, then they're also receiving my Father from heaven. And that's what he's telling them here. When we share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with others, and they receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're receiving the Father also. In fact, they're receiving all the blessings that God has for them, just like we have. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's all wrapped up in our relationship with him. And it's wrapped up here in the Word of God, his promises, and the Holy Spirit of God working in us and through us. Now, he gives us forgiveness of sin and everlasting life, the promise of heaven, fellowship with the saints. And as we'll see when we get to chapter 14, the only way we're going to be able to fulfill that great commission is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then just before he ascends up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he tells them very clearly, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you'll be able to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." But it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a glorious blessing he has given us, because I wouldn't want to do it in my own strength. I couldn't do it in my own strength. I've tried. I've failed miserably. But when the Lord is working in you and through you, then people see Jesus more clearly. Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. Take note of that. He's troubled in spirit. And he testified and said, why is he troubled in spirit? "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So this is an extremely difficult time for Jesus. He's troubled in spirit. Why? Because of what Judas was about to do to him by betraying him. Jesus does not hate Judas. He hurts and he grieves for Judas. But you know, I believe it troubles Jesus anytime any of us deny him or we betray him somehow. You know, or if somebody rejects the truth about him, they turn against him. But we know God's heart, 2 Peter 3:9, where it says, God does not desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's his heart's desire for the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not, what? Perish, but have everlasting life. He doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And he grieved knowing what was going to happen to Judas. In fact, Jesus is upset by knowing what will happen to all who are unwilling, as we saw back in chapter 5, verse 40, who are unwilling to come to Jesus that they might be saved, that they might have life. God says this in Ezekiel 33:11. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, says the Lord. I hope you realize God loves you. He doesn't want you to die in your sins and be lost forever and ever. He provided the only solution for our sins in Jesus Christ. Going to the cross, dying in your place, taking upon himself all the wrath and judgment that we deserve. When he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why was Jesus saying that? Because he was receiving the penalty, the wrath, the judgment you and I deserve for our sins, because we're the sinners. But he took it willingly for us. Why have you forsaken me, he said to the Father. And then any person that comes to Christ, once you come to Christ, then he tells us, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Why won't we be forsaken by the Lord? Because Jesus was forsaken in our place. Glorious news, good news. Do we need to let people know? They don't have to pay the price for their sins. Jesus already paid it. Verse 22, then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And as you know, that's the Apostle John, because he won't refer to himself in his own gospel, but he'll say that a few times, whom the Lord loved, whom Jesus loved. The one who he loved laid his head against his breast. The one whom he loved outran Peter to the tomb. You know, he gets little jabs in there. But he doesn't refer to himself, but it's John. Verse 24, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him and asked who it was of whom he spoke. Then, so notice, he motioned to him, asking John, you know, ask Jesus who it is. So then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now we would think they'd pick up on that clue, but they didn't. The reason is, be giving a piece of bread to somebody after you dipped it and you gave it to him, that was a sign of fellowship. That was a sign of intimacy. You didn't do that to one of your enemies. And I believe this was Jesus' way of saying to Judas, you know, there is a way out. You don't have to give in. You know, you can turn right now. I'm offering you fellowship here. But that door is closing quickly. And his heart, unfortunately, was closed to the Lord. But just as quickly as Judas closed that door to the Lord, he opens the door to Satan. And Satan comes in, verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this of him, or to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. In more ways than one, it was night. It was dark over Judas's soul. This will be the end for him shortly. But this is an amazing scene. Here is they're in the upper room. A spiritual battle is taking place for the soul of Judas. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, watches knowingly as Satan enters into Judas. And he sets in motion this plan to destroy Jesus. And Jesus does nothing to stop it. Why? Because this was all part of God's plan. He had to be betrayed. He had to be mocked and beaten, just as Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 53, it's right between these two lights. I can show you that, so I found that much out. Isaiah 53, he was led as a lamb to slaughter. By his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he cares for us. But Jesus will not force his will upon Judas. After all, Judas had been given every opportunity to surrender his life to Jesus. Like the other 11 disciples, he walked with Jesus. You know, they shared meals together. He was one of the guys that went out two by two when he sent the 12 out to heal the sick, cast out demons. Miraculous stuff. He saw Lazarus raised from the dead. Problem with Judas was, even after all he heard, all he saw, he still refused to open his life and surrender his will to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted a Jesus that was molded and shaped into his own image and likeness. He wanted Jesus like a lot of people want Burger King. I'll have it my way. You know, I'll have Jesus my way. You know, I'll make Jesus this little magic lamp. I'll rub the magic lamp. Poof, out comes his genie named Jesus. That's what they call him. Sounds the same, looks the same. It's a different Jesus. He'll give me my three wishes if I want. And if he doesn't, it's my lack of faith. No, that's not right. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. You know, he wanted a Jesus created in his own image and likeness. He was unwilling to surrender his will to Jesus Christ. But the problem with that is any Lord, any Savior, any Messiah that we create in our own minds cannot save our souls. The only one who can save us is the Jesus of the Bible. He's the only one that paid the price. It's not a man-made Jesus like the cults promote, but it's the God-given, Bible-revealed Jesus. He alone can save. So when the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, the word confess, as you know, means to agree with God. You're agreeing with God that Jesus is Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Master, the one that should lead us and guide us instead of us trying to tell him what to do. So, who is the biblical Jesus? He's the only begotten Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-creator with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He's without beginning and without end. In other words, Jesus is both the Son of God and God the Son. Jesus, how awesome he is, as the Bible reveals him to us. He came into this world as the Lamb of God, who alone takes away the sin of the world. He came through the Virgin Mary. Right over here in chapter 7, verse 14 on the scroll. God will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and you'll call him Emmanuel, God with us. He lived a perfect life, perfectly fulfilling the law of God. He willingly laid down his life on the cross and shed his blood as the only payment for our sins. He was laid in the tomb and rose from the dead on the third day, forever conquering sin, the grave, and hell. Now he sits at God's right hand, making intercession for us, knocking on the door of unbelievers, saying, hey, if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. I'll dine with you and you with me. I'll save your soul. I'll change the direction you're going because you're going to the lake of fire eventually, but I want to take you on a different course and bring you into everlasting life and joy and peace. Says Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Why? Because Jesus alone is the Savior and Lord. But this is what Judas and all the make-believers refuse to do. They reject the biblical Jesus. They end up following after a different Jesus. Paul warns about following after a different Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, we don't want to be following some other version that the cults come up with. But it's so subtle, isn't it? I mean, look at Judas. None of the other disciples had a clue about Judas. They all thought Judas was one of them. Even after all that Jesus just said, they still don't believe Judas is betraying Jesus. I mean, outwardly, he acted just like all the other disciples. He looked like a follower of Christ. What a sobering thought. He was right there when all these miracles were taking place. But in his heart, he was denying the Lord. There can be many people doing all sorts of good things in the name of God. A lot of pastors, a lot of teachers, a lot of Sunday school workers, a lot of evangelists, a lot of authors of supposedly called Christian books. Look like they're doing a lot of great things for the Lord. And having done it all, it's still possible that God does not have control of their heart and they have not received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So they're like Judas. They end up being a son or a daughter of perdition, as Judas was called. So what makes a person a genuine Christian is not what we have done for Jesus, but it's what he has done for us and then simply receiving what he has done for us. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What's the will of the Father in heaven? What one good work can we do to do the works of God? They asked Jesus, what can we do? He said, this is the work of God that you believe in him, Jesus, whom the Father has sent. That's all you can do. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice or work lawlessness. So again, the true test of our genuineness as followers and disciples of Jesus Christ is whether or not we have yielded our hearts, our lives over to his lordship. Now that does not mean that we will never sin as Christians. I sin all the time. Everybody I know sins. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He's the one that makes intercession for us. Even though we stumble, even though we fail, even though we fall from time to time, our desire is to, Lord, forgive me. You know, I don't want to be like this. I don't want to do this. You know, how often do we ask the Lord to forgive us? I don't know. When you first get saved, yeah. I ask the Lord to forgive me all the time. I think that's the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. How often are we to, you know, thank the Lord for daily bread? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Then he says, forgive us of our sins, our trespasses, our debts, even as we forgive those who have sinned, trespassed, those who are debtors against us. I don't know how often that needs to be in your life, but I want to walk humbly before the Lord. I want to have a clean heart before the Lord. I want to be like Paul says when the Spirit brings conviction in my heart in 2 Corinthians 7:9. Paul says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. For the sorrow of the world produces death. And so we want to have that. When the Spirit brings conviction, there should be that sorrowness. There should be that brokenness. Oh, Lord, I don't want to be this way. I want to have victory in this life. I don't want to keep stumbling and bumbling around. And God is faithful. His Holy Spirit is given to us to strengthen us, to cleanse us. The rivers of living water, the Word of God, washes us and refreshes us time and time again. Judas was a man who had a reputation as a follower of Jesus, but in his heart he had given himself over to sin and self-deception. And in the end, we see that Jesus was not his Lord. Satan was. So in verse 31, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself, or him in himself, and glorify him immediately. So as soon as Judas leaves the upper room to betray Jesus to the religious leaders, he turns to the other apostles and says, basically, my fate is now sealed. I am being glorified, the Father is being glorified in me. And what is the glory that Jesus refers to? His sacrifice upon the cross. That's how he's going to be glorified. On the cross, God's plan of redemption was fulfilled. The cross of Christ would proclaim the glory of God in at least two ways. First of all, it proclaimed him to be a holy God who would not ignore sin. Justice must be served. Paul says that Jesus is both just and the justifier of those who come to the Lord. He's just. Sin must be paid for. Sin must be dealt with. Lord, I'm guilty. I've sinned against you. I know I deserve the lake of fire. But then he also justifies me simply because I put my faith and trust in him. He came into my life, and because he's in my life, the Father sees me justified in Christ, just as if I'd never sinned. Oh, sure, I still sin. I'm still in the sanctification process, but a day is coming when all of us will be glorified, taken up into his presence. And this body of corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. What a day that will be. Secondly, it also proclaimed him to be a loving God who did not desire the death of the sinner. So God was able to justify us sinners because Jesus took our place on the cross. Again, paying the penalty for each one of us, paying the price that we could never pay. So every attribute of God's deity and his holiness, his love, his compassion was magnified. It was glorified on the cross. Paul explains it like this in Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, it says, God has also highly exalted him, giving him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The big question is, have you bowed your knee to Jesus today? Or have you bowed your knee to Jesus at all? Don't put it off, because the day will come when you will bow your knee before Jesus. For all of us who do it before we die, we're going to be in his presence forever and ever. For those who say, I don't need God, I don't believe in Jesus, I think this is just a bunch of old writings by a bunch of old men back in 2,000 years ago, I don't need what he has to say. You can be like so many of these movie stars and rock stars that end up killing themselves, ODing. Life stinks. Life sucks. I mean, that's their whole attitude. There's nothing worth living for. They're going to bow their knee someday before the great white throne, before they're sentenced to the lake of fire. Because every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So bow your knee before him today. Don't keep putting it off and putting it off until it's too late. Verse 33, Jesus says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, first of all, Jesus addresses them as little children, a term of affection, a term of intimacy, a term of tenderness, a term that describes a loving father reaching out to his little child. Come over here. You know, I love you. I care for you. But he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. In other words, where was Jesus going? He's going to the cross. Why could they not follow him to the cross? Because he alone could pay the sin for our sins. He alone could pay the price to redeem us. Nobody can die for their own sins. They couldn't go to a cross and say, okay, now I'm going to go to heaven because I died on a cross too. No, only Jesus' death, crucifixion on the cross can save sinners. They cannot pay that price. We cannot pay that price. Only Christ paid the price to set us free. Not only could they not follow Jesus to the cross at this time, they wouldn't be able to follow him up into heaven 40 days later when he ascends up before them. Before them, he ascends up, and that's when he commissions them, and he makes it very clear, you're staying here for a reason. And the reason is, I want you to reach out to a bunch of lost people. I want them to experience eternal life. I want them to know that they don't have to die in their sins. He wasn't finished with them. He's not finished with us. They were commissioned for the mission to turn the world upside down for Jesus. You know, it thrills my heart to hear of Emily over in India. That's where he was born and raised, in India, and he just has his love for the people of India, you know, just going for it. You know, first for the Karbi people. The Karbis, 1971 is when they had their last human sacrifice. I mean, they were so far lost and gone and pagan, and yet now the Karbi people are really turning as a group of people to the Lord. It's awesome. Right next to that is this other tribal area. I can't remember the name of that. Aaron was there a few years ago, and that's all Muslims. And the Lord put it on his heart to start ministering over here to the Muslims. And it's been like wildfire. You know, Paige said over 270-something people were baptized last year because they put their faith and trust in the Lord. Again, getting baptized in water like we're going to do next Sunday. If you want to get baptized in water, that's what we're going to do over at Long's Park next Sunday. Please see me. I won't hold you under too long. When the bubbles stop, I'll let you up. I'm just kidding. But when you baptize somebody, especially like over in India, in a Muslim territory, I mean, they take that seriously because they could be put to death. Families will say, I don't want anything to do with you again. Now you belong to this other religion. And a lot of times they'd be threatened with death or abandonment and so many other things. So it's very important. Well, verse 34. How are we going to get this mission out there? How are we going to share the gospel with people around us? By this new commandment that he was going to give them. He said there at the end of verse 33, so now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I mean, this seems to be such a simple thing to do. Love one another. But is it too simple? What good can come from such a wonderful little sentiment is just love. Love one another. I mean, it was like 41 years ago or so when the Beatles sang, all you need is love, do-do-do-do-do. All you need is love, do-do-do-do-do. Love is all you need. Right after they recorded that song, they went through this horrific battle, and they broke apart, They couldn't stand each other for years. Couldn't even obey their own little lyrics. All you need is love. The world's opinion of love is so different than God's word. I mean, God's definition of love is so extreme. It's so awesome. He loves us unconditionally. His love is not based on your worth or your worthiness. He just loves you because the Bible says God is love. We can only love God because he first loved us. And we can only love one another, as he says here, as we allow his love to come in us and fill us up. The only way we can fulfill this commandment by Jesus to love one another is to allow the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And when the love of Jesus is being produced within our hearts, then the world will know that we're his disciples by the love we have for one another and by the love we have even for the unlovely people that we come in contact with and say, yeah, I don't want to love them. But when we are motivated by God's love, his love for the lost, then the gospel goes forth in power and in love and in truth. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, I can speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but without love, noisy gong, clanging cymbal. It's like me trying to play the drums over here. After a couple minutes, you're like, I've had enough, stop. You know, that's how we are without love. I can give all my goods to the poor. Without love, it's meaningless. You know, I can reach out to people around me. Without love, I'm not really reaching out. I'm trying to get another notch on my belt. You know, it's got to be motivated by his agape love. And we can't produce that within ourselves. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We'll see that in chapter 15 in a few months. Well, hopefully not that long. But we need his love. It's so important. I heard love described this way and how to receive the love of Christ working in us, working through us. It's the product of the Holy Spirit, but we need to draw near to Jesus. And the illustration has been used for many years that we're like a cold, hard piece of steel. Jesus is like this huge, beautiful magnet. And it's a scientific fact. You stick that cold, hard piece of steel on that magnet, leave it on there for a long time. Guess what? Those properties of the magnet get transferred over to that steel. And that steel becomes a magnet. It's amazing. That's what we need to do. Cling to Jesus. Hold fast to him. Stay close to him. Not that I have such a magnetic personality by any means. Not at all. But it's hopefully people will be attracted by Jesus and his grace and his goodness, his love, his compassion, his truth. So if we draw near to Jesus and dwell in his love for us, a love that we don't deserve, a love given to us even when we were in rebellion and lost in our sin. But if we draw near to the Lord, like that piece of steel, we'll gradually acquire that same love of Jesus. And then hopefully people will be attracted to the Jesus of the Bible who's alive and well, living and working through us. That's what it boils down to. That's the difference between Peter and Judas. Well, we know that Peter's love was far from perfect, far from mature. He will continue to stumble and bumble for many years to come, but he was sincere in wanting to follow Jesus wherever he went, wherever he would go. So, verse 36, we'll wrap this up. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And like many of us, Peter didn't listen very closely about the priority of loving one another. His mind is stuck on verse 33 and Jesus' statement there, where I'm going, you cannot come. But love requires dying to self and allowing God's love to fill us up and his love to motivate us. Peter is still self-centered. Peter is still self-confident. And he would need to be broken. And he would be broken. He'd be broken severely when he denies the Lord. But again, the good news about Jesus, if you've denied the Lord in actions or words, but you know he's your Lord and Savior, realize he uses those things to break you, get you to the end of yourself so that you will trust him more. Now let him put the pieces back together. Again, I'll show you where it's found, verse Chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, where Jesus says that he came to heal the brokenhearted. Maybe your heart's broken. Broken over your sin. Broken over your bad relationships. Broken over your disobedience to the Lord. He says, hey, humble yourself before me, and I'll heal that broken heart. I'll set you at liberty. I'll give you freedom to worship me in spirit and in truth. We'll see Peter's life radically put back together when we get to chapter 20 and 21. But for now, we're going to close in a word of prayer.